Any coffee drinkers in here? All right, some of you are actively drinking coffee, but let me tell you a little bit about my coffee journey. All right, I also drink coffee, not every day, but I enjoy it. And when I was younger, as in like middle school, high school, I would drink coffee, but it kind of started with like the Frappuccinos from McDonald's, you know what I mean? Like I call them Frappies, but you give them $3 and they give you ice and basically syrup, right? It's not even coffee. But then when I would drink real coffee, it'd be a little bit of coffee and then this much creamer, okay? Anybody still that way? Uh-huh. All right, you're not as proud to admit it, but you're out there. I know you are. But since then, especially recently, I have evolved a little bit, okay? I'm to the point now where it's like, man, I just enjoy black coffee. Like, I don't need creamer. Anybody out there? Black coffee? Okay. See, you guys are more proud as you look down upon the creamer people. Anyway, but for me, what kind of happened is like I just experienced better coffee. And so I mainly blame Blaine, who he makes like the pour over coffee. You guys know what I mean? And he's like cooking in a lab back there. Like he's heating water, he's weighing the grams of the beans, and it's like a whole system. He's a mad scientist. And I'll be honest, it's just better. Like it is. I can still drink, like I'll drink our church coffee at home. We make like Dunkin', like a pot of those grounds. I'll do it, all right, happily. But I'm at the point now where it's like if I can have better, I would rather have better coffee, you know what I mean? And so now I am the owner of a French press, okay? And I'm sitting there this morning with I'm boiling water, I made it, I'm sitting at the table with my coffee, and I'm like, who am I? Like, I just never thought I'd be here, you know what I mean? And shout out to, I don't know if he's in here, but Glenn Orwig, he actually gave me the French press. And so now, like, I'm a little more, like I said, evolved. It's pinkies up around here. I'm sophisticated, okay? And it's because I've experienced something better, so now, as much as I can, I want to continue to experience and enjoy something better. And here's why I start there. We are going to read, even as Blaine just mentioned, and as we pray that God would kind of ready our hearts, that we're going to read the events that led up to Jesus being crucified, the last moments of his life, before he raised from the dead and continued in that life. But as he dies, we're going to read the events and just how brutal and terrible and awful they were for him to endure and to really go through. And so for us, I don't want us to just go, oh yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross. Like, no, Jesus died on the cross and suffered for us. And so as we have experienced in Jesus something better, that should change us. I don't want us to settle for this lesser version of Christianity that goes unchanged by him and what we read in the Bible. I want us to really understand, have a head knowledge, but really God to challenge us of like, okay, am I properly responding? Am I growing? Am I becoming a better follower of him by knowing this and by being reminded of this? And so that's what we're going to aim to do this morning, and not me, but God, through his word, hopefully will allow that to happen. And we know the last day of his life. He was arrested on Thursday night. He was arrested and taken by a mob of just soldiers and religious leaders from that garden, and he was put immediately on trial. And all night, so probably the next 10, 12 hours of his life, it was a sleepless, pain-filled time. And so he was tossed around back and forth to 6 different illegal trials, some of them Jewish, some of them Roman, and ultimately he got handed to Pilate. He was a ruling governor at that time, and he really couldn't find anything wrong with Jesus, but the crowd was just so consistent. And so he had Jesus beaten and scourged and tortured, brought him back, still wasn't enough, and he even offered another criminal, Barabbas, that Zach talked about in the past weeks, and he basically said, hey, look, how about this? I can't really find anything wrong with Jesus. We'll let him go, or you can let Barabbas go. And the people were so just bloodthirsty for Jesus to die that they're like, hey, why don't you release Barabbas? Free the known criminal murderer instead of Jesus. We want him dead. And Pilate eventually the crowd won over, and he washed his hands, and he was like, look, you want this guy dead? I don't see any problem with him, but go for it. And so he basically awarded the crowd the death penalty to Jesus to be crucified. And what we're about to read is what happens as they leave Pilate, as they walk out the doors. So verse 32, chapter 27. It says, as they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. They forced him to carry his cross. So Jesus assigned to death normally, and Jesus did carry it for a little bit, but normally the person that was going to die, they were forced to carry their own torture device, not only to add a little bit of shame, but it was just to, it gave a testimony to their guilt. Like, hey, they're guilty and they're carrying their cross. And it says that the soldiers, Jesus, beaten, exhausted, sleepless, like he's probably not able to do it the entire way. So they force this guy named Simon, who's from Cyrene, and Cyrene was from the North African coast. So this guy from Africa in Jerusalem, probably for the holiday, for the Passover, they're like, hey, Simon, come here. And they made him carry Jesus' cross. And so Jesus led the way, but Simon carrying the cross, surrounded by a huge crowd, as they just all exited the city. And Simon, by the way, gives us a glimmer of us, that Jesus did not deserve any of this, and he was the one that was going to face the penalty. But who was really guilty? Simon. Who was really guilty? You, me. We are the ones deserving of it. And Simon carried that cross to Golgotha, where it says, verse 33, it says, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. Golgotha, not the most welcoming name ever, it says place of the skull. And whether that's, people debate where Jesus actually was crucified, but some people think it was on a hill. The Bible doesn't actually say a hill, but it says that Golgotha, place of the skull, there's like when you step away from some hills near Jerusalem, it looks like a face or a skull there. So maybe that's it, but it could also mean that there were just skulls there. If someone was crucified, Rome would often leave their bodies on the cross, and so wild animals and birds would just pick away at them time, and as time passed, their flesh was just gone, bones dropped. That was often what happened, and so maybe there were just bones around the place. Either way, it's where people went to die, and it was outside of the city, and Rome would often crucify people like at the entrance to a city gate or alongside the roads. So if you're traveling and you want to go to Jerusalem, Rome's like, hey, come on in. But did you notice the guy that was hanging on the cross? Yeah, that could be you if you don't listen to us. They wanted to incentivize good behavior. Mess around and find out, hey, you are going to be punished if you don't listen to us. And so that's where he was taken. And right before they crucified him, it says they tried to give him a drink, wine mixed with gall. And that was basically a sedative to drug the person. And you might think, well, wait, wouldn't that be like a good thing to kind of numb the pain if he was out of it a little bit? Wouldn't that help? And Rome didn't necessarily care about lessening the pain. They would often give, which is probably what happened here, they often cared about the person not fighting back when they tried to nail them to the wood. And so usually they would, this is probably what happened, they tried to drug him a little bit, sedate him, just so that when they nailed his arms and feet to the wood, he wouldn't retaliate, wouldn't fight back. But Jesus says, no, 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 I don't want that. You won't have any worries about me fighting back. He wants to take the full punishment on himself. And Matthew writes, after crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. Then they sat down and were guarding him there. They want to make sure he's really dead. Above his head, they put up kind of a plaque. They put up the charge against him in writing. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. I don't know if you noticed or not, but Matthew almost breezes by the crucifixion. Did you notice that? He said, after crucifying him, as in the lead up and what happens afterward is way more important. He's just like, oh yeah, and by the way, he was crucified. And it is a big deal. But to Matthew, that's not his focus to his readers, probably because they were all too familiar with it. We're not. We're not really accustomed to this terrible form of torture and killing, but people in the Roman Empire, people in Jerusalem, they were very familiar with it. And I know we are to an extent, but it's obviously an agonizing way to die. Terrible form of torture. Some people think the worst that's ever been invented. And Rome wasn't just good at it, they were experts at it. And so what they would typically do is crucify someone, and the shape of the cross could vary. Sometimes it was like an X, kind of one for each of your limbs. Sometimes it was like an uppercase T, to where you just had the cross beam and then what was below. For Jesus, it was probably more of a lowercase T, to where you had the bottom, but there was something above his head too, because that's where the plaque or the charge hung. And so first they would take your arms, stretch them out, one for each side of the cross beam, and the nail probably wouldn't go through the hand, it would probably go through your wrist, and it would find the hollow spot between your radius and your ulna, so your two bones in your wrist, and they would drive the nail in there. And that was a little stronger, probably hold up the body better than just the hand. And so they would do that to both hands, and then they'd go to the feet. And usually it was your right foot on top of your left was typically the custom. Sometimes, probably not for Jesus, but sometimes they would put the feet on the side of the cross and they would drive the nail through your ankle bone or your heel bone. And there's even, there's actually a picture in my Bible right now of a ankle bone, heel bone, and the nail still through it. And so they dug that up. Like that was a common form to do it. Jesus was most likely foot on top of the other, nail through there. And then when they placed the feet where they nailed it to, that was also important. Because if the nails if the feet were too low on the cross, then they couldn't pull themselves up to breathe. Because that was important. You wanted it high enough to where while they still had the strength, they could pull themselves up, open their chest cavity to breathe, and then they would slink back down. And then eventually they couldn't do that. And so someone could be on the cross for hours, for days, just depended how long it took them to die. But ultimately, they would usually suffocate or die from cardiac arrest or just blood loss. Either way, horrendous way to be killed. And those details that are, I think, are important for us to know, but that's not Matthew's focus. He's more focused on what happens before and after he's crucified, the mocking that took place. It says in what we just read, they divided his clothes. Someone who was crucified typically was hung naked. And if they weren't naked, they were given sometimes just like a loincloth to kind of cover themselves. So Jesus wasn't very clothed at the very least. But it says that they took his robe and his garment and his sandals and they just divided those. They wagered for him. And above Jesus on the cross was nailed his charge. It was written in three languages, so Latin, Greek, and Aramaic. And it said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And so Jesus was sinless, was not guilty against God. But technically, he was guilty against Rome because he claimed to be a king. And there was no other king than the king of Rome that he was to be in competition with. And so they put that above him, meant to be insulting, but it was actually true. And the soldiers that nailed him there watched to make sure that he died. Verse 38, it says, "Then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple, rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests, scribes, elders mocked him and said, 'He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, I'm the Son of God.' In the same way, even the criminals who were up there because they committed a crime, they taunted him." And so they would, like I said earlier, they would usually crucify by the side of a road, so that way people walking by had a visual, they could see. And so people that weren't even really invested in the situation at first, they were just walking by screaming insults at him. And he's hanging there in agony and they're going, oh, that's the Son of God. Oh, okay, well, he was supposed to save others. He can't save himself? Okay, guy, yeah, sure. You're God, all right. And they were challenging his identity. And some of them even said, look, if you come down from the cross right now, we'll believe. You come down from the cross, prove that you're the Son of God, we will believe in you. And they wanted Jesus to prove himself. And they wanted him to work on their terms, which doesn't work that way with God. And by the way, we still do the same thing. Maybe not you, but maybe people around us still do this. They'll say, well, I'll believe in God if. If Jesus appears to me right here, right now, sure, I'll believe in him. Absolutely. If he fixes my family, if he heals me, if he fixes this problem I have, yeah, I'll believe in God. And so we still do this today, but the problem is God doesn't work for us. We are meant to serve him. He doesn't do what we want. We should do what he wants. And by the way, even if this were true, they're saying, hey, come down, we'll believe. Even if Jesus were to hop off that cross in front of them, odds are they still wouldn't believe. Same reason that we don't believe, some of us maybe don't believe in Jesus today. It's not an evidence issue, it's a heart issue. That they didn't want to submit, bow their knee to him. And so people are saying, look, God clearly doesn't love this guy because he's letting him suffer. He's letting him go through all of this. And as far as we know, and maybe it happened, but we have no record of this, no one spoke up in defense of Jesus. So he is, by people, forsaken, misunderstood, and rejected in the most pain that he's ever been in. And the leaders of Israel, the irony here is the leaders of Israel thought that they were purging the land of this evil man, of this deceptive guy. But in turn, what they actually do is they end up committing the worst, most wicked, most unjust thing that has ever happened in the history of this world. They killed God, even though they don't see it that way. Verse 45, it says, from noon until 3 in the afternoon. So ballpark, Jesus was crucified around 9. And while he was alive, he hung on the cross for around 6 hours. So from 9 a.m., 3 p.m., but from 9 to noon, in pain, not good, but at noon, something happened. It says darkness came over the whole land. About 3 in the afternoon, so right before he died, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and so these next four words, okay, on this line and this line, it's in Aramaic, and that's the language that Jesus probably spoke. And I was going to read it, but I'd kind of like you guys to try first, okay? When I first tried to say this, I was way off, and so I'd like to feel better about myself. So here we go, all right? Are you guys ready to say it? No. Okay, great. Well, we're going. I want you to speak loudly with confidence. You got it? Here we go. He cried out with a loud voice. That's annoying. You guys are better than I was. Okay. First service was actually really good too. And I'm like, man, I must be dumb. First time I was like, Eli, Lama, so Beth. Yeah, it was just bad. All right. But here's how you say it. Okay. Generally. Ali, Ali, Lema, Sabachthani. Okay. If you really want to be about it, it's Sabachthani. Okay. I just spit. But that was real, in real time. But what that means is, my God, why have you abandoned me? And so that's in Aramaic and translated for us today, my God, why have you abandoned me? And so darkness at noon came over the whole land. And darkness in the Bible is never a good thing. It means either judgment or tragedy or you done messed up. And nature itself is responding to what's happening. And so there is... Everyone in this scenario is judged. That the people are being judged with this darkness because they're killing God, committing this evil. But then Jesus is facing judgment as he pays for our sins. And so darkness is kind of showing just the tragedy of the situation. And he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? And he feels abandoned. Like he feels as no one is on his side, it feels like maybe God isn't really on my side. Is that true? No. God the Father never abandoned Jesus on the cross. But he's doing something more than maybe it seems in the moment. That as Jesus is, the Bible says that he became sin, so he took on our penalty. In that moment, and he says, my God, why have you abandoned me? That's a line that has been spoken and written before. 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth, there was a guy named King David who ruled over Israel. And he wrote Psalm chapter 22. And the first verse of that psalm, or that song, it says exactly that. My God, why have you abandoned me? And so what Jesus is doing, he's saying that as that's seemingly what's going on in the situation, and maybe even feels that way, but he's saying this callback to a song 1,000 years later so that the people would catch his greater purpose. I would encourage you, go home today, read Psalm 22. It is wild how similar it talks about what David went through, and he uses imagery and it's kind of symbolic. It talks about what he went through figuratively, Jesus went through literally. Like David, at some point in the psalm, he even writes, like, yeah, they nailed my hands and my feet. In other words, like, I can't go anywhere. I'm surrounded. I'm stuck. He writes that even before crucifixion was invented. And so God is calling his shot 1,000 years before, saying the ultimate fulfillment of that is going to be my son, Jesus. And Jesus is speaking that, trying to point people to his purpose. But some misunderstand what he was saying. It says, when some of those standing there heard this, they said, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. God would tell him what to say. Then he spoke to the people. But Elijah never died. That he actually didn't have this physical death. God just swooped him up in a chariot of fire. It's pretty sweet. But a lot of people thought, oh, Elijah is going to come back to save the people. And that's not what's going to happen, but a lot of people thought that in the moment. So in response to that, one of them ran, got a sponge, filled it with sour wine or vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And so what might be our thought is, okay, well, they're giving him a drink. That's kind of nice. That's compassionate. But that's not the case. They want to see if Elijah will actually come and save this guy. So they are giving him the sour wine, hoping to lengthen his suffering. They want to sustain him long enough to not only make him suffer more, but to find out, like, oh, all right, let's just keep him up there longer, and we'll see if this actually happens. And so Jesus took a small drink, probably wet his lips just enough to speak his final words. It says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. The last two sentences Jesus spoke before he died. The first one was, it is finished. And that is saying, my job is done. I have accomplished what I came to do. Sin has been paid for. It is sufficient, done, finished, complete. And then we find out in the other Gospels, he says, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And so that's where Matthew writes, hey, he gave up his spirit. And we are reminded that the nails are not what kept Jesus on the cross. Jesus could have come down. He could have saved himself. He could have sent angels to heal him, to swoop him up, to save him from this pain. But he was in control of his life, and he willingly died. And so when it was time to die, he knew it was time to die. He gave up his life willingly into the hands of the Father. And like I said, he could have gotten down. But the problem with that is, if Jesus saves himself, he couldn't save us. And if he saved himself, he couldn't save you. But the whole point of him being here, what he wanted to finish and accomplish, he wanted to die so that we could live. And he's like, hey, that is finished. And when he died, a few things happened. It says, suddenly, the curtain of the sanctuary, so the temple, that's where people would worship God and where they would go to offer sacrifices to pay for their sins. Their curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split. Then the tombs were also opened, and many bodies of the Christians or the saints before them who had died were raised. And they came out of the tombs after his resurrection, entered the holy city, and appeared to many. When the centurion, so the guy probably in charge of crucifying Jesus, and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So a lot of stuff happens the moment he breathes his last breath. It says the veil or the curtain was torn in the temple. So in the temple, you had one area where you didn't just walk in without a little bit of caution. There's a place called the Holy of Holies. And although God is all present, he can be different places at once, that is where his presence dwelt. And so is the Holy of Holies, as in if anyone were just to walk in there, it wouldn't be good, okay, as a sinner. And so one person, the high priest, once a year would go in there to atone or to pay for the sins of the people. And there was a curtain that divided it. And this was not like a thin shower curtain, all right? This is, it said it was about the width of a hand. So a few inches thick of just dense fabric. And so my mind goes to, some of you work there, but if you ever go to Lowe's and they'll have like the area rugs kind of on display and it's like a stack of them, you know what I mean? Like imagine that being ripped all together, just ripped at once. And this curtain was huge. It was 30 feet wide, 60 feet tall. Big. And it says that it was ripped in two from top to bottom. Not bottom to top, top to bottom. And what this is showing is that God is making a way through Jesus, through his death, that we may have access to the presence of God. So we no longer have to sacrifice through animals and doing this temple worship thing. What Jesus did was enough. It made a way for us to be with God. And then it also says that people were hopping out of tombs, that people who were dead got back up. And so from the time he died and that weekend and his resurrection in those few days, we don't know how many people. Matthew's the only one that tells us about this, but people were waking back up. So Uncle Frank was back and people were just showing as not only Jesus rose from the dead, it had an effect on a bunch of other people who had already passed away. And I think that happens because it shows that Jesus wasn't only saving the people in the future. His sins paid for all those people in the past. Those who had already died, Jesus' death and resurrection was enough to pay for their sins as well. All of creation was impacted by his death, including the people that were watching. One of the verses we read talked about the centurion. So one of the guys that was in charge of, again, making sure this guy died and this guy suffered and leading his team of soldiers. He had probably seen hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions. But this one was different. He walked away after Jesus died and the earthquakes are happening, rocks are splitting, the temple curtain is torn, all this stuff. And he's going, this was not normal. This guy was righteous. This guy was innocent. Truly, he was the Son of God. Not only him, but it says the crowd, they left that crucifixion with guilt and remorse. And so the Bible says that they gathered for a spectacle. Some people are showing up just to watch. They're like, oh man, there's some people here. Let me go check it out. And what's so special about this guy? And they came just to watch a show, but they left changed by what they saw. Maybe it's the same way with us, that maybe some of you are, you have been changed by Jesus in this room, or maybe it's at another church, another conversation, but maybe you're here just to get your friend off of your back. You're like, yeah, they've been inviting me, I'll go. Or maybe you're like, oh, I'll see what all the, you know, talk is about. Like, I'll just check out this church. And we want you to be truly changed, that you come to just watch and see what's happening. But our hope is that Jesus will change you. You're not changed by one of my sermons. You're not changed by Zach. You're not changed by our music or our service. You are changed by the Son of God. And that is exactly what happened at the cross as well. It says, verse 55, many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee and looked after him were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. When it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He approached Pilate, so he was their governor, the guy that sentenced Jesus, and asked for his body. Then Pilate ordered that it be released. It was able to be taken off the cross. And so who's watching Jesus? John, the disciple, is also there. But the most faithful followers were the women. The guys were the ones mainly that were off either hiding or afraid, or we don't really know what they're doing. But the women, they remained faithful through his death. And it says another guy, Joseph of Arimathea, we know he was a rich man, and we know that he was one of the members of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, we've talked about them, they were one of the people, or one of the groups that put Jesus on trial. And they're basically the Jewish Supreme Court, right? They kind of ruled on these decisions. And he did not agree with Jesus being put to death, but he also wasn't the most vocal. It says that he was following Jesus, but he was more fearful. He was a little more silent. He was on the down low because he didn't want to make the other leaders mad, and he feared them. And so he was secretly following Jesus until something happened, until he experienced and witnessed Jesus dying on the cross. And now, the Bible says that he once feared the Jews and the repercussions of following Jesus, but now he's boldly going to Pilate and saying, I want his body. And that was a big deal. And he was openly, just bold about his faith in Jesus. What he saw changed him. And Pilate, he was actually surprised that Jesus was dead already. He was probably like, oh, wow, it only took 6 hours. That's pretty fast. And he verified that Jesus actually died. And once he did that, he said, yep, you can have the body. Go for it. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen, and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were seated there facing the tomb. And so they place him, Joseph, a rich man, bought new linens in this tomb, not cheap stuff, to properly bury Jesus. They roll the stone, probably thinking, hey, he's not going to get back up. And it says the women there, the people who witnessed it, saw his burial in a known tomb of a man of prominence, of Joseph. And so Jesus, make no mistake, is actually dead. He wasn't almost dead, and then maybe they brought him back to life. Jesus was dead and buried in a tomb. And then we find out what happens, the last few verses we'll read. It says, the next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember that while this deceiver, Jesus, was still alive, he said, after 3 days, I will rise again. So give orders, Pilate, that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples, they might come steal him and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Take guards, Pilate told them. Go and make it as secure as you know how. They went, secured the tomb by setting a seal on the stone and placing the guards. So on Saturday, he was buried Friday night. On Saturday, they wanted to make sure nothing happened. So they were like, look, those pesky disciples, they might try to cook something up and try to trick people into thinking, oh, he's actually raised, when he didn't. So we got to make sure that doesn't happen. Guard the tomb, and that's what they do. They guard against any plot to steal his body or to move it somewhere else. And that body that they are so cautious to protect has been beat, has been ripped open, has been pierced, has been stabbed, has been taken to extreme, gruesome extremes, and now begins to rot in a grave. that body that was placed in that tomb, covered by a large stone with a wax seal to like really make sure it doesn't go anywhere. And it's guarded by Roman soldiers. And as you can guess, things don't remain that way. But we'll get there next week. But what I want to do is real quick, just pause at the cross. Because he did all of this for us. And when you see the cross, when you experience what, as we read about it and as we know about it and just begin to internalize it, it should change us. It should make us different. It should make us a better follower of him. And the cross, more specifically, the person on the cross demands a response. Doesn't matter who you are in here. If you have given your life to Jesus or you haven't, you should be, this should move you to action. If you aren't a believer, you are faced with this truth that the God of the universe came to earth, lived perfectly, and unjustly went through all this torture and pain and embarrassment and mocking for you. He went through all this suffering so that you could live. And so the question is, have you given your life to him? Have you trusted in it? Because we are not made right with God by doing a bunch of good stuff. We are made right with God when we realize I can't do it on my own. And I need Jesus to save me. And God gives the decision to you. If you don't want Jesus, you don't have to have him. You don't want him, don't take him. But God gives the decision to you as in, hey, you can pay for your sin, the sin that we all rightfully deserve, an eternity apart from him facing his wrath. You can pay that. If you want to, you can absolutely pay that debt. Or God says, hey, how about the other option where I show my love for you in sending Jesus and he'll pay it for you. So what you need to be saved and right with God and know that you have an eternity to look forward to with God in paradise is simply trusting that, hey, what Jesus did counted for me and I want to surrender my life to him. If you haven't done that, you can do that today. And if you are a Christian, if you have done that already, then this should move us. This should stir up our desires, our affections for him. Like, let me ask you, what happens when you read this? And maybe some of you need to go home again and read it again and maybe read more. But what happens when you read this? Because it should stir us up with gratitude even more of going, okay, he died for me, so now I want to live for him. But what happens is we're often unmoved. We're often just like, oh yeah, I know Jesus died. Yeah, I know he died on the cross. Yeah, I know it was bad, but I'm saved, I'm good. Like, it doesn't push us to anything better, to anything greater. So does this, when we read it, when we study it, does this drive you to know him more? Does it drive you to open up your Bible and make it a priority in your day? Does it drive you to get off of your phone for a little bit and know him better as he's revealed himself? Does it drive you to pray more of knowing, hey, I can have access to the God of the universe because of what Jesus has done? He tore the curtain. I got God whenever I want him. Does it drive you to prayer? Does it drive you to be baptized? Some of you have been saved for years. And if you notice Joseph in the story who bought the tomb, he was fearful, but when he witnessed the cross, he was bold. Some of you just need to take that step and like, all right, I need to stop being afraid or putting it off and just be baptized next week. Does this drive you to serve? Serve your church, serve other people, make them a priority. Does it drive you to teach your kids about Jesus? Not just have fun with them, not just give them experiences, not just go to their activities and all the stuff they got going on. Does it drive you to help them understand this better? And do they know that, hey, mom and dad love Jesus more than anything else? Does it drive you to do those things? Because we have too great of a Savior to be unmoved by what we see and what we read about. So what I love to do is just pray and ask God that he would stir us in a way that is giving us more faith and respond. So let's go ahead and pray as we wrap up. God, we thank you for keeping Matthew 27 for us. God, it's not just a book, it's not just words. This is a historical account of what happened to Jesus of Nazareth, that he truly was the King of the Jews, the King of the universe that will reign one day. But God, we read the details of what he endured, and it's not needed for him to do that. God, he loves us so much. It would be fair for me to pay that penalty, but he went through all that for us so that we wouldn't have to, and offered it to the world. And I pray if there's anyone in here who hasn't made that decision, God, they would put their trust in him. And for all of us who are saved, who have made that decision, God, we would not settle for this lesser version of Christianity that's either boring or safe or unmoved and going through the motions, God, that we would just be moved by what we read, by what we study, and that only comes through you and the Holy Spirit moving within us. So I pray that we would be a church that falls more in love with you today, that we're out of gratitude studying you more and singing about how good you are. God, thank you for the cross. We thank you for Jesus. We didn't earn it, but we are freely given the gift of his life and his death and his resurrection. God, thank you for him most of all, and it's in his holy, mighty name we pray. Amen.